Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
You have your Bibles. Turn to Judges. We're going to go to chapter 8, but we're going to take a running start at it in chapter 7 because we took a week off. Judges chapter 7. We've been looking at Gideon. Gideon, a figure that Hebrews 11 commends as a man of faith, and commends not a little bit. He doesn't just get honorable mention. You don't have to turn there, but Hebrews 11:32, the author of Hebrews says, "What should I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the enemies of the aliens." Most of that applies pretty well to Gideon. Not all of it, but a lot of it. And we're going to see, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, valiant in battle. That's square on the Gideon that we've come to know. He's a guy who had doubts, he had fears, but nonetheless, he tore down the statue of Baal at risk of his own life. And with just 300 men, he went against an army of tens of thousands of Midianites. And that's where we left off last 2 weeks ago. It reminds me, as we're getting back into it, a little bit of Pastor Don's message from this weekend, his great message on the life of Abraham. And what stuck with me was that Abraham was a man who was called out, who went out, and who stayed out. And it's interesting because if that's the measure of a great man of God, we can take that and we can use it to evaluate Gideon's life in his ministry. Because remember, God met Gideon kind of cowering, hiding out, threshing wheat in a wine press so he wouldn't be found, so he wouldn't be discovered. And it took some coaxing. It took a fleece or two. But he was a man who was called out and who went out. And having gone out, he handled himself pretty well. Back in Judges chapter 7, we covered it, but just to get a running start at chapter 8 for tonight, just to refresh our memory, in verse 9, God said, "Hey, arise and go down against that camp of all the Midians, the one I've called you out to war against. I've delivered it into your hand. But if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant. You'll hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." So he goes there. In verse 13, he hears this crazy story of a runaway barley roll. In verse 14, he hears the Midianites themselves interpret the dream that they had. And they said, "My goodness, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." God said to Gideon, "Hey, if you're afraid, go down and listen to what they're talking about, and you'll be encouraged." Well, sure enough, he was. He let God encourage him in his obedience. He became convinced that God's plans were real and true and would come to pass. Which, we always experience that when we listen and obey. Listening and obeying God always has that effect on us. We know that in the world, right? In business, we say nothing succeeds like success. When you have a little success in business, it's that much easier to have a little more and a little more and a little more. The NCAA tournament, it's March Madness time, and about 73 times a day for the next few weeks, you're going to hear somebody say, "Oh, they've got the big mo." Momentum is everything in sports, particularly a fast-moving sport like basketball. A little success breeds a little bit more success, breeds a little bit more success. And there I am in my living room screaming at the coach, "Take a timeout!" We know that success breeds success, and that is no less true for spiritual things. As Gideon obeys God, it gets easier and easier to obey God. It's also easier and easier to worship God and surrender to God. Verse 15, we see when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshiped because he realized, "Wow, God, yes, I knew this, but I know it now again. You're so good, and you're so worthy of praise." If you remember, it's a while ago, but a few months back when we were early on in the book of Joshua, Joshua does the same thing right before the Battle of Jericho. Crazy battle plan. Every bit as bizarre and preposterous as what God is instructing Gideon to do, but the same thing. Joshua eats carpet. He goes face down and he's just thanking and praising God because both of them knew that if the plan was God's, the victory would be God's as well. God would take responsibility for it. They didn't need numbers. They didn't need methods. They didn't need brilliant leaders. They just needed God. And Hebrews 11 verse 6, God says, yeah, I'll be the rewarder of those who diligently seek me. So verse 15, Gideon goes back to the camp and he says, hey guys, get up. Arise. God's delivered the camp of Midian into our hands. This is real. This is going to happen. God's going to do this. In verse 16, he tells them this crazy plan with the torches and the pitchers and the trumpets. And verse 17, he says, okay, now when we get there, do what I do and say what I say. He's leading by example. He says, when I blow the trumpet, you blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp, and you say the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Because that's what he heard them say when he was going down and spying in the camp when they were talking about this whole barley roll dream. 1 Corinthians 14:8, Paul says, if a trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? Gideon's nothing uncertain about Gideon here. He's sounding the battle cry loud and clear. He's gone out well. God has called him out. It took a little while to get some momentum going, but now he's going well. He's out and he's in it to win it. Talking about Hebrews 11, Warren Wiersbe says, you know, that whole hall of faith that we read about there, it's filled with ordinary people, Wiersbe says, who dared to believe God and dared to act upon his promises. That's what Gideon's doing. He's believing God and he's acting on the basis of God's promises. He's heard from the Lord. He's worshiped the Lord, and now he's leading a charge, trusting completely in the Lord, because militarily, this is preposterous. They're way outnumbered, and by the way, they don't even have swords. But he's worshiping the Lord, and he's giving credit to the Lord. Even before the battle has happened, he's saying, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, God first, and these goofball instruments of his judgment second. Kind of reminds us of Paul when Paul says to the Thessalonians, hey, follow me as I follow Christ. If I'm following Jesus, he's not going to lead us wrong. So they attack. And the Midians, because they're used to seeing 1,000 troops behind every single torch, they think they're surrounded by 300,000 men. They fall out of bed. They're swinging swords at each other. They're running for the hills. And at this point, it's really interesting. Gideon gives chase. He's seen God deliver. He's tasted and seen that God is good, and now he's all the more committed to the ways of God. God didn't tell him chapter and verse what to do after they flee, but he instilled in them the principle. And now he's sold out. He's determined to finish what God has started, and he's going for it. In for a dime, in for a dollar. So verse 24, Gideon sends messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, hey, come down against the Midianites, seize from them the watering places, as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. And all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places, as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb, which means raven, and Zeeb, which means wolf. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the wine press of Zeeb. They killed them in their own backyards, apparently. They pursued Midian, the Midian army, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. See, this is a really different guy than the one we met at the beginning of chapter 6. He's no longer this coward hiding in his own wine press. He's leading armies that are chasing the Midian army back to their own wine presses. But now as things calm down a bit, and as we cross over to chapter 8, there's a little dissension in the ranks. Little bit of murmuring creeps in. The men of Ephraim, chapter 8, verse 1, said to Gideon, so why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went out to fight with the Midianites? They actually reprimanded him sharply, we read. They're angry that Gideon didn't invite them to the party sooner, is what's going on here. And we, you know, kind of have the perspective from Scripture. We can see it probably wouldn't have ended real well if Gideon had, because what happened to the guys that he did call out? What happened to the guys that did fall in for the battle? Most of them got sent home. And Ephraim, we know, is a pretty proud tribe, second biggest tribe of the 12 at this point. They probably wouldn't have responded real well. Hey, come on out to the battle. Hey, we don't need you after all. Go back home. But, you know, they're not thinking like that. If they're thinking about it at all, they're thinking, yeah, if you'd called us out, God wouldn't have sent us home. God, I mean, we're not like those other guys. We're, you know, it's like no one thinks they're a bad driver. Everyone is really sure that, you know, there's good drivers and there are average drivers, and I'm one of the above average ones, along with everybody else. Hey, if you called us, God would have kept us, and you wouldn't have had to do this with just 300 guys. And besides, we would have been able to get in on the spoils, which was probably their real consideration. One of those, you know, when people say, look, it's not about the money, but whenever anybody says that to me, it's almost always about the money. We would have been able to help. We would have, and then we would be coming home with some loot, with some money. I remember setting up for an event years ago at the church, and it was one of these things. I was trying to get help because we had chairs and tables and lighting, and it was just, you know, major setup kind of a thing, and I couldn't find anybody. And I'm talking to the youth ministry and the college ministry and the singles ministry, and there was like four of us. That ended up doing this setup because it was a weird thing in a weird time of day. Well, it gets to the end of it, and we'd been sweating for a couple hours, and somebody says, pizza? And I said, oh yeah, pizza. So we called and we got pizza and soda, and we're sitting around kind of just, you know, letting the sweat dry. And all of a sudden, it's like everybody is walking through the auditorium. what do I smell? And we set up the thing, and now we're taking a break. Well, why didn't you ask me? I did, like six times. Well, you didn't say there was going to be pizza. That's kind of where the Ephraimites are coming from. Gideon's response to the whole thing, kind of interesting, though. Verse 2, he says, well, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? Abiezer is Gideon's family name. We see it a few times in these chapters. Hey, God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb, and what was I able to do in comparison with you? And their anger toward him subsided when he said that. What he's saying is, hey, guys, you captured the princes. I mean, that's the big deal. What I did, yeah, small potatoes. I mean, the 300 of us, we didn't do anything. I mean, you cut off their heads for crying out loud. Probably a wise move on Gideon's part, keeping the temperature low on this whole conversation. Because if you track the tribe of Ephraim through Scripture, when they show up, they're almost always complaining about something. They're the guy who's impossible to satisfy, like the one that Pastor Don talked about this weekend. And if his wife made the bacon, it wasn't crispy. And if she made it crispy, well, then she burned it. And if she did the toast too light, it was wrong. And if she did it too dark, it was wrong. But the eggs were the real thing. Because if she cooked them scrambled, he wanted them fried. And if she cooked them fried, he wanted them scrambled. So finally, in desperation, she cooks one egg scrambled and one egg fried. And he stared at him, and he stared at him. And he said, woman, you fried the wrong one. That kind of thing. There's a time to rebuke people for complaining. And there's a time to just realize, you know, if they weren't complaining about this, they'd be complaining about something else. And Scripture says a soft answer turns away wrath, right? Proverbs 15:1. Gideon realizes, you know, if we stand around talking about who gets the credit and who did the bigger thing or the better thing or who came in when, it's just going to get in the way because there's still work to be done. So he says, hey, guys, what you did, it was huge. It was ginormous. Can't thank you enough. Sort of like the Ronald Reagan line, there's no limit to what someone can do if they don't care who gets the credit. Hey, take all the credit, guys. It's yours because there's more work to do. Because there's thousands of Midianites still alive. Verse 4, Gideon's going after him. Gideon comes to the Jordan. He and the 300 men who were with him, they crossed over. They're exhausted but still in pursuit. And he said to the men of Succoth, hey, please give us loaves of bread to the people who follow me. They're exhausted. And what we're doing is we're pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. It's interesting because if you've been following the whole goings-on in Libya, one of the things that kind of interested me is as the whole thing got underway is how the rebel forces were able to make even the slightest dent, because Gaddafi's got the planes and he's got the artillery and he's got the tanks. But as you read more and more articles about this, it's another example of, that happens so often in modern warfare. Supply chain is king. And one of the challenges that Gaddafi is having is his troops get extended out from the cities, they don't have good supply lines to sustain. So what happens is they go out and they gain real estate during the day, and then the rebels take it back at night because they've got better supply lines. I know we've got some Civil War buffs here, and I've read, and I'm by no means an expert, but I've read more than one account that says the most decisive element in the North's victory in the Civil War had less to do with military per se and everything to do with supply lines. Well, that's what's going on here, is they're in pursuit, but they have no way to get provisions. They have no way to feed themselves because they're so extended from their home base, their home territory. So what he does is he reaches out to the people whose territory they're passing through, who, by the way, happen to be Israelites. Succoth is in Gad. This is one of the tribes on the other side of the Jordan that decided to hang out there. So he's reaching out to Jews. He's reaching out to brothers and sisters and saying, can we get a little bread? Because you know, we're fighting this for all of us. The leaders of Succoth said, well, you mentioned Zeba and Zalmunna. Have you actually won? Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna, are they now in your hand that we should give bread to your army? Because here's the thing, if you haven't already won, then you might lose. And if you lose, they might find out that we helped you, and that wouldn't be so good for us. So I think we're going to pass. It's interesting because Gad also declined to help Deborah and Barak when we were studying that. Now, Gideon's not as patient with these guys as he was with the Ephraimites. Verse 7, Gideon says, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I'm going to tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And then the scene repeats itself. He went up there to Peniel and spoke to them in the same way, and the men of Peniel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. It's always nice when family can get together, isn't it? He spoke to the men of Peniel saying, when I come back in peace, I'll tear down this tower. So what happened? I mean, that was like five verses, and we went from soft answer turns away wrath to, yeah, when I come back, I'm going to tear down the tower and beat you with thorns and briars. Well, part of the answer is in the second part of Proverbs 15, verse 1. The first part says a soft answer turns away wrath. The second part says a harsh answer stirs up anger. But that almost begs the question, right? Because why does Gideon let it get under his skin? Well, it's a different conversation when you really look at it. Because with the Ephraimites, that was a conversation about who gets credit and who gets the spoils. Here, this is a different thing because we're in the middle of an active military campaign, and the cities of Gad are basically saying, we're not going to help you. And by not helping them, by not feeding them, essentially they're siding with the Midianites. They're saying, look, we're not willing to put our money where our mouth is. Yeah, we hope you win, but we got to cover ourselves if you don't. So we're going to be Switzerland here. Well, you know, if you're not my friend, then you're helping the other guy. It's sort of like with friends like this, who needs enemies kind of a situation. But Gideon, interestingly, he rebukes them, but he doesn't let it slow him down. He's still following hard after God, which means he's following hard after the Midianites. He just kind of says over your shoulder, going to deal with you when I get back. Not if, when. I'll see you when I get back. Verse 10, Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000. Which was all that was left of the army of the people of the east, 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. 120,000 soldiers had fallen, only 10% of the force, less than 10% of the forces left, slightly more than 10% of the forces is left. About 10%. Moving on, verse 11, Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in the tents. He attacked the army while the camp felt secure. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, took the two kings of Midian that he'd been chasing all this time, Zeba and Zalmunna, he routed the whole army. And in doing that, he avoids the error that we saw so many times throughout the book of Joshua. He finishes the job. 120,000 soldiers were gone, 90% plus or minus, and that's the point where a lot of leaders throughout the book of Joshua would have said, close enough for rock and roll. Except that God had told them complete victory, complete judgment, complete annihilation. And in fact, if the children of Israel had been obedient all through the book of Joshua, the Midianites wouldn't have been around to be robbing and pillaging and looting Israel during this time, and the whole battle wouldn't be necessary. But they didn't, so they are. But Gideon, to his credit, he persists. He says it's not done until it's done. He's believing God, he's obeying God, he's following God, and it's because of that he experiences victory in God. The men of Succoth and Peniel, not so much. Because verse 13, he does come back the way that he promised. Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle from the ascent of Heres, and he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him. And he, the young man, wrote down for Gideon the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. He says, he finds this young guy and he says, so if I wanted to find the leaders of the city, what would their names be exactly? If I've got some business with them, we've got some things to talk about, but I don't remember all of their names. If I could get their names and addresses just so I could follow up on some things. And it's interesting because this whole episode here was doubted at one point by scholars who said, you know, a common boy that he plucked off the streets wouldn't have been able to read and write. Reading and writing, that was something for the elite, for the aristocrats, very, very few. Well, it's another situation where archaeology has caught up with the Bible, and it turns out that alphabetic language actually came through this region a lot earlier than scholars centuries ago believed, and they've found relics with all kinds of, you know, not complex, but simple writing on them that says, yeah, I mean, the average Joe would have been able to read and write after a fashion, at least names would have been doable. So Gideon interrogates him. He gets the names he's looking for, and he came to the men of Succoth, verse 15, and he said, so here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, well, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your weary men? You guys remember that conversation he's asking? Does it strike a chord? And then he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. And then he tore down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the city. Took thorns and briars and taught the men. That's a weird kind of a phrase. It actually shows up, though, in all places, Plato's Republic as punishment for the very worst criminals, Plato says. Depending upon who you listen to and exactly, you know, what's going on here is they're either throwing these men naked on top of a bed of thorns and then trampling them, or they're throwing them to the ground, piling thorns on top of them, and then piling on. Either way, not the most fun that they've probably had on a Sunday evening. Harsh word really does stir up anger, especially when it comes from people that you expect better of, especially when it comes from people that you call family, that you call brother, that you hold close. But I think there's more going on than just an emotional kind of a catharsis thing for Gideon here, because keep in mind, at this point, he's won the war. He's routed the army. The military victory is done. And he's beginning, if he's got any brains at all, he's beginning to turn his mind to think about winning the peace. What's he going to do now that the Midianites aren't, you know, on a semi-annual basis looting and pillaging and besieging them? Well, one of the things, if he's going to lead any portion of Israel, he's got to be thinking about is that there need to be consequences for those who choose to not follow God, whether they're Jewish or not. Again, it's March Madness, it's basketball season, and for me it's always basketball season, but I remember a story about Bill Russell, one of the greatest players of all time who played for the Boston Celtics, and just a gentle, he was the gentle giant kind of a guy, huge man, but very meek, very unassuming. And that hurt him on the basketball court early in his career because guys would just club him to death. Until finally Red Auerbach, who was coaching the Celtics at the time, says, Bill, you got to throw an elbow. I don't do that. I don't play dirty. I don't play that way. That's not the way I was brought up. And Red says, just do it once and you'll never have to do it again. So he gets out there against another team in a nationally televised game, and in front of everybody, he goes and he just clocks someone. And sure enough, Red Auerbach was right. He never had to do it again because he'd established eventually there'd be consequences if you didn't treat him with an appropriate amount of respect. I think part of what's going on here is Gideon is saying, hey, you're either for God or you're against God. It's one of those binary kinds of things. It's a zero or it's a one. And if you're against God, there's going to be consequences. Now, keep in mind, all of this is under the law. All of this is when God said, look, Jewish people, you are going to be at places and times of my choosing, instruments of my judgment. That's not us. But I think that there's something instructive for us as believers here, because consider the people of Succoth, people of Penuel, they were Jewish, members of the tribe of Gad. They were God's chosen people, and it didn't seem to make a whole lot of difference to them. They didn't have the courage to help Gideon because fundamentally they didn't believe that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. They didn't think God was going to come through. Not really. Not where it mattered, or they would have helped. And here's the thing. Not only did they miss out on the rewards of helping, not only did they miss out in being part of what God was doing, they were actually judged for their disbelief. And it strikes me, the most miserable people I know, people who are believers, people who profess Christ, are the ones who allow themselves to get caught in that no man's land between worlds. The people who say, well, what if I trust God? I mean, really trust Him? I mean, really all the way trust Him and He doesn't come through? Well, He's God. He will come through. Yeah, but what if He doesn't? What if I've got this all wrong? What if He's not real? I don't know. Couldn't you go back? Yeah, but then I'll know that there's no God and life will really be hopeless. There'll be nothing to... Well, are you really trusting in something now? How is that different than the world you're living in? What if God isn't making a difference in your life, then what do you care? I think it was Mr. Spock that said, a difference that makes no difference is no difference. Yes, we've gone from basketball to Star Trek. Stay with me. You know, it's one thing to say, yes, I believe in God. It's another thing to actually put your trust in God, right? When I was a kid growing up in Minnesota, it was one thing to tell my brother that the ice on the lake would hold his weight. It's another thing to actually go out there myself. There's a difference between believing it and behaving it, someone said. And I'm not making this conversation up because it's a conversation I've had dozens of times with dozens of people. Oh, it's hard to have faith. Not really. I mean, we exercise faith every day when you think about it. When you take a pill, how many of us really know the chemistry of what that pill is going to do inside of us? You know, what hormones or what secretions or what, I mean, what does it do? Makes me feel better. Okay, but how? And what else does it do in the I don't know. My doctor tells me to take it, I take it. Aha! That's faith. You drop a check in the mail. You're trusting that the post office is going to get it there, that it's going to get opened and not lost, and that the person who's opening it, if it isn't a machine, isn't going to steal your name, address, driver's license, social security, and whatever else is printed on there. You're trusting that the payment that you're paying is going to get paid and nothing bad is going to happen. Hey, every time you eat a taco, you're exercising faith. The most miserable people I know are the ones who think God is real. They say God is real. They believe in God. They maybe even pray to God, but they can't seem to put the same faith in His goodness and in His reliability and His ability that we put in people and machines for that matter every day. And the worst part is that they're not just missing out on blessings in this world, they're missing out on blessings in the next world. Because again, Hebrews chapter 11 says, apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. Nothing that we do in this world on the basis of what we see is going to accrue rewards for us in the life to come. Again, Hebrews 11. And in fact, the reality is most of the stuff that we do in this world that's based on what we can see and what we can affect with our own, you know, hands, our own mind, our own ability, most of it's just going to come back to thrash us the way the guys at Succoth got thrashed. Well, having dealt with Israel's so-called friends, with their brothers in the tribe of Gad, now it's time for Gideon to finish dealing with his enemies. So he says to Zeba and Zalmunna, so what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? And if you're saying, what is he talking about? This doesn't show up anywhere else in Scripture. This is we don't know exactly. Everything we know about this episode, we learn right here. But they answered, and they says, as you are, so were they. the men we killed at Tabor. Each one resembled the son of a king. In other words, they look kind of like you. And Gideon says, there's a reason for that. They were my brothers, the son of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you'd let them live, I wouldn't kill you. Whatever the circumstances were, apparently Gideon had some brothers that were killed. We presume in one of these raids that the Midianites were launching again and again against Israel. Whatever it was, they just confessed to murdering Gideon's brothers. And under Mosaic law, even if they hadn't been enemies of Israel, even if they hadn't been enemies of the state, which they were the Midianite kings, it would have been Gideon's responsibility under Mosaic law, Numbers 35, if you want to track it down, to avenge his brother's death. So he says to Jether, his firstborn, you get to do it. Rise, kill them. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. It sounds kind of odd to us, but you have to think like an Easterner. How one died was a big deal. This was an important thing. This you know, would impact your reputation and your family's standing and reputation. Being killed by a child, bad enough to get executed, but to be executed by a child would be humiliating and would have an impact on their children and their children's children and so on. But and this is what Gideon is trying to do. He's going to add insult to injury. But verse 21, Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed them and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. It's kind of a smart move by these Midianite kings if you think about it, because they've already confessed. I mean, their fate is sealed. They're going to be executed. Who would you rather be executed by? Someone who's an experienced swordsman or a small child? Got to believe that someone who's old enough to handle a sword and maybe has handled one before is going to be the less painful executioner. So they're egging Gideon on. Come on, are you man enough? Or is he more of a man than you are? It would be better for their reputation to be killed by Gideon, who just led this army, and probably a less painful way to die. And with that, with their execution, it's done. The military campaign is over. The army is routed and destroyed. The kings have been executed. The war, it's over. In just the span of a couple chapters. But here's the thing. For Gideon, the battle is just getting started. Because remember, Pastor Don reminded us this weekend, it's one thing to go out. One thing to be called and to answer the call and go out. It's another thing to stay out. Gideon, he was called. He's gone out. And in obedience to God, great results. God has done amazing things through him. But isn't that so often where the real challenge begins? Warren Wiersbe quotes a guy named Andrew Barner, who's a Scottish pastor. And he says, let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle. Let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle. We've seen that militarily in the 21st century, of course. But I think it's even more true. I think it's even more apt if we look at it personally. It's one thing, as Pastor Don said, to go out. It's another thing to stay out. And at first it looks like Gideon is going to handle the business of staying out pretty well. Because verse 22, the men of Israel, they throw him a curveball. They say, Gideon, rule over us, you and your grandson also for that matter. You've delivered us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, yeah, no, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Which is a good answer. I say it's a curveball because I think this is the first time, correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm pretty sure this is the first time that Israel's ever asked for a king. I mean, it makes a certain amount of sense that they would, because after this war and after all of the looting and pillaging and so forth that preceded the war for years and years, they'd be thinking unity, they'd be thinking security, they'd be thinking, we need to keep this kind of a thing going. So they asked for a king. But God had told them through Moses many times, Deuteronomy 14:2, we'll just pick one, you're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. So act like it. You don't need a king like the other nations because you're not like the other nations. I'm going to lead you, God says. You're not supposed to be trusting in kings and armies and chariots. Depend on the Lord and the Lord alone. And see, Gideon gets it. He knows at this point in time, if he doesn't know anything else, he knows he's got no strength in himself. He knew how fearful he was probably just weeks earlier, threshing in the wine press when God spoke to him. He knew that God had raised him up and God had given him this outrageous battle plan and been patient with him through the fleeces and everything else. He knew that God had led him into battle. And again, he knew that it was through God that out of weakness he was made strong, and through God he had become valiant in battle and turned to flight the enemies of the aliens. See, he knew because God had told him the whole thing was God's plan to do what? To glorify himself. Back in Judges chapter 7, verse 2, why did God not let Gideon have a big old army? Got thousands of guys there, and God says, send them all home, but I don't know, maybe 300 or so. Why? We don't have to guess. God says, if you've got more men than that, you're going to grab hold of the glory. I'm going to give you a teeny tiny little army so that you'll glorify me and not yourselves. Down on Saturday, during the whole marriage seminar, how many times did he point out, what are we here to do? Why are we on this earth? Why this existence? Whatever we do, wherever we do it, whoever, everything and anything we do is to glorify God. So making Gideon a king, Gideon says, no, that doesn't give God the glory. That makes it look like this is something that I did. No. I didn't do this. Verse 23, Gideon says, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. The Hebrew actually implies the Lord and no one else will rule over you. When people say, well, you know, what do you think about Democrats this and Republicans this and Tea Party that? I say, hey, I'm all about monarchy. I think we should have a king. I think his name should be Jesus. And that's kind of what Gideon is saying. Hey, king is great. His name is God. My son, I'm not going to be a king, and my son's not going to be a king. Here's the problem. It's not very long before Gideon, even after he says this, starts acting like a king. Which seems a little bit goofy, but remember the three strategies of Satan we've talked about as we've gone through the book of Acts on Sundays? His first attack usually is some kind of argument, some kind of debate. And then his last fallback is a full-on frontal assault. You know, where we see Paul and Peter and John getting beaten and physically attacked and thrown in jail. But in between the reasoned debate and the frontal physical assault, there's usually an effort to co-op, to compromise, to infiltrate. If you can't beat them, join them kind of a thing. Here's the big here's the big attack over here, but meanwhile someone's sneaking around acting like your best friend over there. Princeton Tigers play the Kentucky Wildcats tomorrow. I think it's at 2:45. I may not answer the phone if you call me then. At least for the first 5 minutes, and then it's likely to get ugly. But you know, one of the things that's fun about watching Princeton over the years is they've come close to knocking off some great teams. There was a great Georgetown game 20 years ago. There was a great, I don't even remember, I think it was a UCLA game more recently than that, because they've always got these pipsqueak little guys who aren't particularly great athletes, but what they do is they attack one side of the court, and they wear the team down, and while they're all waving and doing stuff on one side, one guy sneaks over it on the other side, and eventually he gets open. That's kind of what Satan does, which means that Satan went to Princeton, and I'm still trying to figure that out. But he jumps up and down and says, look at me, and he gets us to say, I'm not going to do that. You're Satan. I can't. No, I'm not. Yeah, no. Good try, but no. I'm not going there. And while we think we've won, and we're kind of doing the little I beat Satan dance, he's sneaking around the other side, acting like he's our buddy, co-opting, infiltrating. See, Gideon resists the direct approach. No, I'm not going to be a king. No, never. But in the span of about 10 verses, he's going to fall into temptation four different ways and start acting like a king. First one, verse 24, Gideon says to them, not going to be a king, but here's what I would like, as long as we're talking. I'd like to make a request of you that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. You know, not everything, just give me the earrings. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Midianites were descendants of Ishmael, and apparently wearing earrings was a thing. So they answered, well, yeah, okay, we'll gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, purple robes, which are on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. So lots of loot left over for everybody else is what it's saying here. But depending on how you do the math, we're talking about like 42 pounds of gold that they just gave him. So what's Gideon saying? He's saying, not a king, definitely not a king. My son's not a king, no. But if you want to pay me like a king, that'd be all right, I guess. You ever thank someone and have them say, oh, it's not me, it's the Lord. But they do it in a way that's, it's not me, it's the Lord. Do you see me giving credit to, I'm watch me give credit to the, because I'm holy. And that's what holy people, they thank you. Are you watching me give credit to the Lord? I got a couple friends who fly fish, and they couldn't have more different approaches, because one who's got money to burn, it's the new pole and the pole that replaces the new pole. And oh, this one's a graphite. Feel it. It doesn't feel like anything. Okay? And the reel and the lures and the tackle and the hats. He's got hats that he wears fly fishing. But he doesn't have just one, he has like six. And then I got another guy who's basically, got a stick and a hook. And I say to him, well, why don't you have, hats and stuff? And he said, I figure that the best thing you can do when you're fishing is make it so the fish don't see you coming. I think of that because I try to remember, ministry is better the less people see of Patrick and the more they see of Jesus. Don't always succeed. Sometimes I don't look good in hats, but the temptation is, well, not this, but maybe a little bit of this. The problem is Gideon's actions, they're not lining up with his words. First one, I'm not a king, but it's okay if you pay me as a king. Second one, verse 27, then he makes all this gold into an ephod and sets it up in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. I actually like the King James a little bit better because it says, and all Israel went a-whoring with it there. Just a little bit more emphasis. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Now, ephod could mean a couple different things. This could be the vest that the high priest wore, if you remember that had the Urim and the Thummim on it, whereby the priest would try to discern or would discern the will of God. Or this could be another kind of a statue, like a stand-up sort of an idol. Either way, one way or another, there's some idolatry going on here. Even if Gideon had good intentions, which he probably did, because if you think for a moment, where was the tabernacle at this time? It was in Shiloh. Where's Shiloh? Well, it's in the territory of Ephraim. And he just had this whole run-in with Ephraim, and he's thinking, well, those guys are kind of carnal. I don't know that I want to worship with them. And it's sort of a long ways away. Probably be better off to have something, here close to home that we could just worship. Close to my hometown, for example. Or, maybe he's recreating this high priest's garment sort of a thing so that he could be a better leader so that, if he wore it, if he had it, he could discern the will of God. Either way, 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 way out of bounds. Because he's not the high priest. And you're not supposed to make graven images, even if you call them Jehovah God. So, verse 28, Midian was subdued before the children of Israel. They won the war, Israel did. Midian lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the day of Gideon. The problem was they weren't using that time to draw close to God. Gideon should have been using that time to tear down the rest of the Baals. A couple weeks ago we saw that he tore down the one in his dad's backyard, in his own hometown. But the whole country was littered with them. But instead of going out and saying, hey, let's let momentum beget momentum. We've got the big mo. Let's finish the job here at home. Let's clean out the idols. Let's really turn our whole hearts over to God. They relax. Gideon says, hey, pressure's off. No, survival's no longer an issue. We can raise our own cattle, keep our own cattle that we raise, harvest our own crops. You know what? It's been years since we've been able to do that. We deserve a rest. We can focus on ourselves for a while. And see, Gideon seems to be leading that whole school of thought, Because verse 29, Jerubbabel, the son of Joash, that's another name for Gideon, went in, he dwelt in his own house, and he had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. Once again, he's acting like a king. Kings had lots of wives. How come? Well, political alliances, for one. We're going to see Solomon do that when we get there. You know, the more king's daughters you marry, the less likely it is that their particular nation state is going to do war against you, because who's going to go to war against his son-in-law? And having a lot of wives was also a way to flaunt your wealth. You know, we buy cars and houses and boats. They say, hey, look how many wives I can support. Plus, the obvious, it's indulging one's appetite. Fundamentally, he's doing it because he could, whatever the details. And the interesting thing is, while he's doing all of this, while he's heaping up wives and sons, it doesn't say anywhere in Scripture that he actually judged Israel during this time. He didn't do his job. Hey, I'm not going to be a king, but apparently he wasn't a judge either. He's paid like a king. He sets up worship like, well, I mean, I guess not a king, but a high priest. He's got wives like a king. That's three strikes. Here's four. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son whose name he called Abimelech. We might miss that, but Abimelech means, my father was the king. Abimelech means, dad's the king, son of a king. So, paying him like a king, letting him run the religious hierarchy like a king, wives like a king, calling his son in a way that makes him think that, well, maybe I am a king after all. Didn't those guys, before I executed them, didn't they say that I was like a son of a king? Maybe there was something to that. So verse 32, Gideon the son of Joash dies at a good old age, buried in the tomb of Joash's father. But see, the example that he had set for Israel, it had a lasting impact. Because verse 33, as soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel again went a-whoring with the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. Baal-Berith is God of the Covenant. They'd fallen so far that literally, verse 34, the children of Israel didn't remember the Lord their God. All of the promises they reassigned to this imaginary deity. They didn't remember the God who had delivered them from the hands of all of their enemies on every side. And interestingly, verse 35, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbabel, in accordance with the good that he, Gideon, had done for Israel. They didn't show kindness because it wasn't the good that they remembered. They didn't remember how he started. They didn't remember how he was called out or how he went out. They remembered that he didn't stay out. Psalm 83, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 10, Israel remembers Gideon's life. They remember Gideon's leadership. They remember his victories. But the way that he ended, it hurt the nation because he didn't stay out. What a different finish than we saw this weekend with the life of Abraham. Flip over to Genesis 14 as we head to the finish line. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but just a little bit to get a flavor. Genesis 14 tells the story of when Lot was captured by enemy kings. Abram hears about it. He puts together an army. He pursues them. He defeats the enemy. He brings back Lot along with prisoners and spoils of war. In Genesis 14, verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the defeat of all of these kings. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, so here's what we should do. Give me the persons, the prisoners. I'll take them. You take all the stuff. We'll split the spoils of war that way. And Abram at this point said to the king of Sodom, no, I don't think we're going to do that, because I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you shall say I've made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me. They can take their portion. What's he saying? I don't need people. I don't need stuff. No spoil for me. Nothing from the world. Focused on two things here. I'm hanging out with Melchizedek, who is either a type of Jesus Christ or possibly Jesus himself. I'm focused on hanging out with Melchizedek, and I'm focused on giving glory to the Lord. That's a man who finished well, who stayed out. And the obvious question for us as we close is, what about us? Because we're on the other side of a pretty significant battle. You know, Abram had the battle to get back Lot and to beat back those five kings. Gideon had the battle to push back the Midianites to overrun them. Well, we're on the other side of the biggest battle in the universe ever. Because the victory that Jesus won at the cross, that's it. That's everything. That's game over. We've been spending the last Sunday nights, and we'll spend the next two Sunday nights, looking at God's amazing creation, from the vastness of space to the intricacy of molecules and cells. But creation isn't what gets the most emphasis in Scripture. I mean, at some point you can kind of think that the more important something is, the more space, the more words, the more verses and chapters will be devoted to it. What does creation get? A few chapters in Genesis, a little bit of time in Job, a few other odd verses for, you know, Gospel of John and elsewhere. That's pretty much it. The whole book is written about Jesus, anticipating what he did, describing what he did, talking about the fruit of what he did, the victory that he won on the cross. He went to the cross, and here's the thing, having risen, what did he do? He called us out. And if you're here on a Wednesday night, odds are you've gone out, you are out, you went out. But the question is, are we staying out? Have we stayed out? Will we stay out? Well, we can look at Gideon's example and run a little diagnostic program on ourselves. If we've stayed out, we're not spending our time like the tribe of Ephraim did, arguing about who gets the credit for what. Because we already know the answer, Jesus gets the credit. And instead of striving over the details of exactly how it all went down and parsing hairs and probing nuances, I think that we're on safe ground if we follow Gideon's lead here and let a soft answer turn away wrath. When things get to genealogies and eschatologies and you know, the interesting thing is we don't have to attend every argument we're invited to. Because it reaches a point, doesn't it, when time that we spend arguing upon arguing upon arguing about theology is time that we're actually, ironically, not talking about Jesus? And even if we're right, we end up being like that the Civil War general who you know, is looking at where his cannon fire is going, and he says to his cannon team, "Stop shooting." And they said, "Come on, we just got it dialed in. Our aim is this next one is going to be just right." He said, "Your aim's going to be perfect, but those are our people." You know, there are times when our aim is perfect. Our arguments are airtight, and the way we're delivering it is just crisp and on the money, and it's incisive, and we end up shooting our own people. Sometimes we need to be the first one to put our swords down and say, you know, you've got a lot of great points, and it seems like you really love Jesus. You want to talk about Jesus? Let's talk about Jesus. And if we've gone out and if we're staying out, the second thing is we're actually believing that God keeps his promises. Guys in Succoth, guys in Penuel, they were full of doubts fundamentally. They said, you know, they believed Satan's other big lie. Has God really said? The pastor's conference that we were at last week, one of the pastors, he was trying to be a little edgy. And he says, you know, guys, as pastors, we need to be smoking what we sell. And you got a whole room full of pastors who are looking at each other saying, he just said that. No, we don't. Except he had a point. We need to, I don't know, be practicing what we preach or walking what we talk. As believers, not just as pastors, we need to be believing and talking and choosing and prioritizing our decisions, believing that God really has said what he has said and acting like it. And if we want to stay out, we got to know that if we make that decision and we do prioritize our lives, according to the promises of Jesus Christ, we got to know that Satan's not going to stop there. If he can't get us with the reasoned argument, well, has God really said? If he can't get us with that, if he can't convince us that Christ's victory on the cross really doesn't matter or really didn't happen, if he can, we're going to be useless. But if he can't, he's not going to give up. He's going to try to join us. He's going to do his judo thing, and he's going to try to take all of our Jesus momentum and use it against us. And he's going to do the same four things to us that he did to Gideon. He's going to say, hey, let's talk about money. Who doesn't want to talk about money? Let's talk about money. Jesus died on the cross. You know why? Because he wants you to be happy. And what's going to make you happier than money, right? So it's okay to make that a priority in your life. Go chase that. Because Jesus wants you to be happy. And it's a lie. And it's a trap. Or he's going to say, hey, let's talk ephods. Jesus said his yoke is easy. What does that mean? It means that he doesn't want church to be a big hassle. Why schlep all the way to Shiloh? I mean, besides those Ephraimites, they're such a drag. They're just going to bring you down. Let's have church in the living room or in the bedroom. Let's put on a tape. It doesn't even have to be about the Bible as long as it's uplifting. I mean, a lot of that Old Testament is just bloody. Ew. Or he's going to talk to us about marriage. Hey, Jesus wants you to love people. Can't love others until you learn to love yourself, right? Put yourself first for a while. And if your wife doesn't make you happy, well, Jesus wants you to be happy, so get yourself a wife who's going to make you happy. Get yourself another one. Or kids. Hey, while you're doing all this, while you're choosing all of this, make sure your kids are paying attention because they're sons of a king. You want them to learn how to make themselves the center of their own universe the same way that you are so they can grow up to be a king just like you. That's how he got Gideon. And if you look around the world, that's how he gets Christians every day. Those are his traps. As we close, I don't know. I think maybe we decide let's not let him get us. Let's go Abram's way rather than Gideon's way. Let's look at our victory. Let's look at the cross. And let's say, hey, I'm going to spend my time hanging out with Jesus. I'm going to spend my time glorifying God. And Lord, we desire to do that. We're here on a Wednesday night wanting to do that. And we leave here, whether minutes from now or an hour from now, whenever we go out those doors, Lord, we leave here desiring that we would continue, that we would be out, truly, out of this world, separated from the priorities that held us in bondage. The lies, the temptations, the snares that reach out for us on a daily basis. Lord, I pray that you'd give us eyes to see them. Allow us to recognize the pitfalls in our paths, to see those sneaky backdoor cuts that Satan tries to use to infiltrate us. While he's waving in our face, Lord, allow us to see the subtle compromises, the little foxes that spoil the vines. That we might turn away, that we might be all about Jesus, that we might be sold out to a risen Christ who died on the cross for us, and that we would be about one thing and one thing only, which is glorifying you in ways that you dictate, in places of your choosing, that our lives would be fully surrendered, instruments of your love. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.